Chapter 9, as you take your Bibles and turn with me there as we continue our study, I would like to say to Mr. and Mrs. Large, good to see you back with us today. It's been a while. Good to see you with us today. Mark chapter 9, as we continue our series going through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day, and we have now arrived at a transition, which is chapter 8. Now Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead, which is undoubtedly the cross. And so, yes, there will be miracles, there will be signs and wonders, there will be preaching, there will be other things, as we have already seen in the first 8 chapters that we will see in the last half of Mark. But what we see is an intentional desire of Jesus to prepare his inner circle for what they will go through as they witness their Messiah crucified on a bloody tree. And then, as they will also partake in his sufferings, and they must be prepared for that. And so, we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read these 13 verses together this morning. It says, "And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, What do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a preview of future glory. Let's pray together. Father, we've been able to sing the glories of the gospel as a congregation. And we now ask that as we turn to your word, that we would continue to worship, that we would continue to bow before your throne, that we would learn and be learners, but yet at the very same time that we would not disconnect from worship, for this is worship. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And we have now read your word, which is truth. And we pray that you would impart wisdom, discernment, that you would convict us, that you would change us, that we would no longer be the same as when we arrived here today. And if there is someone in this room who is lost today, Father, we ask that you would bring them to a point of humility and faith. Bring them to life spiritually. Cause them to see. Cause them to have faith and to believe the gospel and to be saved from the peril of their sins. Oh God, we plead that you would have your will and have your way at this time. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been talking now for a couple of weeks, I've had a few comments nonetheless after my preaching about the intensity or the passion in the preaching. I must just say that the text always drives the sermon. The sermon doesn't drive the text. The text drives the sermon. So, yes, there has been emotion, and it's been hard for me to contain it. But when you sit in an office for 40 or 80 weeks over a couple of weeks, and you just immerse yourself into what Jesus says about suffering and his church to suffer, it will have an indelible, lasting mark upon your soul. And so it's hard for me to deliver that to you in just a sermon, one little shot at it. But I'm trying my best to bring you to see what real Christianity is versus what the world says it is, and what's demanded of Christ's church, what's demanded of the followers of Jesus. And as we think about suffering, as we think about how horrific it is, we think about even John Bunyan and how he was in prison in Bedford, England. For what? For preaching the gospel. Now, he had been promised this by Jesus, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And yet, when it came, he found himself in the midst of a prison cell, and his family is away, and now he's there. His church that he loved and labored for, they were not in the prison cell with him. And so what did he do? He started writing books, and one of those great books we know is The Pilgrim's Progress. In that scene when Christian and faithful are on their journey to the celestial city, of course, having read the book, you know that means heaven. We find that they entered in through Vanity Fair. And as they went into Vanity Fair, they were troubled. They were not tempted to take in the fair food and the glimmer of the fair that was around them. Their eye was on the exit when they passed through the entrance. And if you'll remember, they suffered greatly in Vanity Fair. Bunyan writes, "So they took them and beat them, smeared them with dirt, and then put them in a cage to be a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There they stayed for some time, the objects of ridicule, malice, or revenge for any passerby who wished to abuse them, which caused the great one of the fair to laugh viciously at their plight." Of course, we see that as a vivid picture of cultural pressure and persecution for standing firm in the gospel. And then again, we hear that, as we continue in the story, that they were charged with heresy. Faithful Christian's companion died for his faith, and Bunyan records the following. "They scourged him, they beat him, they lanced his flesh with knives. After that, they stoned him with stones and pierced him with their swords. Last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake." This is how Faithful came to his end. That's how Bunyan records the story. And as you read that story, and it's a classic, the most printed book in world history other than the Bible itself. And as you read that story, we are reminded that to be a Christian is a costly thing. You can't name the name of Jesus and live it out and avoid some type of persecution. Now, you can insulate yourself with material things, and you can isolate yourself, and you can avoid the path of pain and bypass the way of the cross, and you can have the name of Jesus on a bumper sticker or on your Bible in your room. But that's not enough. That's not what real Christianity is. Real Christianity is separating the men from the boys. It's separating the false from the true. It's where the rubber meets the road. And here it is. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to, as in the last passage, as we've been learning, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Have you ever thought about following Jesus? You hear people say, "Yeah, I'm a Jesus follower." You hear them talk that way on college campuses, and you hear them kind of just casually say that. Don't ever hear, "I'm a Jesus follower," in a casual way. To follow Jesus means to walk the Calvary road. It means to walk a path of suffering and pain. It means that if you're an employee and you're a Christian, you might have to deny self. In fact, you will have to deny self in your place of employment. And they might look at you as strange and odd in this world that we live in. And that will happen. If you're on the college campus and you live for Jesus, and you really genuinely live for Jesus, and you're not just some wishy-washy weekend Christian, then you will suffer persecution. If you're married to someone who's not a believer, you know what self-denial is, and it will cost you to be a Christian, to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know this, your labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus. Your suffering is not in vain. It's your calling. J.C. Ryle said, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. So I ask you, what type of religion do you have? What type of religion do you have? Is it costly or is it not costly? That's the question. So as we've been hearing all of this for 2 weeks, and right now you're thinking, 3 weeks now? I mean, really? Jesus knew that the intensity of what this would mean for Jesus' followers, for his inner circle, and then later for us, would be something of great stress. And so he did something very interesting. One of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible is found in this very passage, and you probably read over it without even blinking as you read past it in the text. Let's talk about it this morning, and let's look first of all in verse 1. We see the promise of God's coming kingdom. So to encourage these men who would suffer greatly for following Jesus, notice what he says in verse 1. And he said to them, he has just now told them of the fact that they will suffer and that they will, you know, that they will have to stand firm in this adulterous and sinful generation, or else the Son of Man would be ashamed of them at his coming. Then he says this in verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, notice this, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That's amazing stuff. That's amazing. And you read that verse and you say, that's wonderful. What does it mean? Well, it means something very specific. First of all, what it means for Jesus is that the cross would not be the end. Now, Jesus already knew this, but the disciples needed to know this. That there would be future glory that would happen. Again, he had already mentioned this and alluded to this in the former verse at the end of chapter 8, talking about coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, that's a reference to the second coming. And then now we see in verse 1, he's referring again to the kingdom of God and coming with power. So there is glory that will come. Jesus will have his glory shown to the world. It will not just be a bloody cross, and it will not just be a tomb. That will not be how the story ends. You heard how Bunyan ended the story of Faithful, and this is how Faithful came to his end. This is not how Jesus is coming to his end. This is how he's coming to his end as far as the plan of redemption, but that's not the end of the story. And Jesus just tells his disciples, I want to encourage you. There's some of you standing here. Keep in mind, in the former context, you'll find that he was teaching them, and he called the rest of the greater crowd to come to him. They're in Caesarea Philippi. He's teaching the disciples, and now he calls for the larger crowd to gather around him. And in speaking all of these things, he then says to this great audience, there's some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now again, Jesus will have glory and power. In fact, at the very end of chapter 28 in Matthew's gospel, we see all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all power and authority. This is before the ascension. Keep in mind, he will have eschatological power. This is power at the end of the age. This is power to judge. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, we see it says, not everyone, verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Stop there. What's the will of the Father? To suffer. You say, I'm going to heaven, and you're embracing this idea of American evangelicalism, American Christianity and materialism, and insulating yourself from all of the pressures of the world and moving farther and farther and farther away, and soon you're going to be, I don't know where, when you finally get tired of the type of people that are moving into your neighborhood. But I don't want to suffer, but I want to go to heaven. I want the benefit package. Doesn't work that way. Those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you for a little while and you lost your salvation. I never knew you. You were not a sufferer. You did not walk the path of Calvary. You did not take up your cross and follow me. There are people in this very room this morning, undoubtedly, that are on their way to hell holding on to Jesus. And Jesus will be in hell when you get there. In case this tape stops, I want to clarify. Jesus will be there in wrath. You will never taste a moment of the love and splendor and the majesty and the glory and the wonder of eternal life. You will experience only the brunt end of the wrath of God. He will be there in hell when you get there. I want to ask you, are you saved today? What does this mean for Jesus' followers, verse 1? It means this. It means that self-denial and cross-bearing is temporary. You will not bear a cross in heaven. You will not suffer in heaven. You will not bear the wrath of God in heaven. And you will not bear the wrath of culture and Vanity Fair in heaven. So for the Jesus follower, to bear a cross and to accept persecution and to walk through Vanity Fair with your eye on the exit and not be tempted to turn to the right or to the left, but to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, seeking a greater glory than what Vanity Fair has to offer you, it's a temporary thing. So I ask you, silver and gold, is it worth it? You're going to spend your whole life working for the world and you're going to die and go to hell, and then what will you have? Jesus has already said this. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Remember, the rich man was in hell and he wasn't coming out. So what does this mean for Jesus' followers? It means this. It means that although you might suffer, it will be a temporary suffering. James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. We find that John, church history tells us that he was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil, as I've already said, and then miraculously delivered and then exiled to Patmos, where he eventually received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book in the Bible. We find that James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple 100 feet, did not die. They dragged him out of the city gate and clubbed him to death. We find that Nathanael, he was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear, and it goes on and on. Matthias was stoned and beheaded for following Jesus, and Paul was beheaded. Hear that. He was beheaded. Sound familiar? ISIS. Paul was beheaded for following Jesus. And Paul said, before he was beheaded, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Once again, I remind you, this is no VeggieTales rendition of what suffering looks like. This is not exiled to the island of perpetual tickling. But one day, Jesus will turn pain into pleasure, and he will turn the sting of suffering into ultimate satisfaction and joy. And one day, we will reign with him in glory. Fellow Christian, you are not going to hell. Let that sink in this morning. You're not going to hell. You're not going to be cut off from the love of God. You're not going to experience the eternality of divine condemnation. You're not going to experience eternal pain. You will not go to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Are there any Christians in this room this morning that know that that is true of you? You're not going there. You are the child of God, the heir of God, the joint heir with Jesus Christ. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have already been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have a home that's waiting on you. And you want to hear about suffering and you get tense, but know this, whatever the plan of God is for your life and for this church, it is a temporal thing. So suffer and recognize it as a gift from God and then just enjoy it and enjoy knowing that you are participating in the sufferings of Jesus and there is a greater glory than what this world has to offer you. John Piper calls America this Disneyland of America. And it has many in this room perhaps gripped. And you're going to have to deny yourself if you're going to follow Jesus. There are a million temptations coming your way in your email box and all these different things and how you're going to spend your money and what you're going to do and lavish yourself and insulate yourself and get away from the real world. When I was on Southern Seminary's campus, there was a friend of mine the other day that posted, "Wonderful day on Southern Seminary's campus." And I wanted to just put, "It's a temporary thing." Because, you see, that's not what real ministry looks like. And I remember when John Piper came and stood in the chapel and he shook the whole faculty up when he stood there and preached on these very things and looked around the campus and looked at all the wonder of and the splendor of the architecture and all the safety and all the wonder of just talking about these things and it not costing you anything. Standing in a classroom and talk about the death of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus and the justification that comes to sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's not costing you anything. And he talked about how that was such a dangerous thing. So you can insulate yourself. And you can go to little pockets and get yourself all insulated where you don't have to worry about speaking up for Jesus, dying for Jesus, suffering for Jesus, and then you can just hope for the best and just fly off into eternity and hope that some preacher will stand there and say, "This person was a genuine Christian." Christianity involves self-denial and cross-bearing. Are you bearing a cross? Are you denying self? The child of God will suffer, but it is a temporary thing. So, I point out at the end of this verse, he says, there are some that were standing there that would not taste death. What does that mean? It's very complicated, so buckle your seatbelts. It means they wouldn't die physically until they had seen the kingdom of God, that it had come with power. Point two. The powerful display of God's kingdom in verses 2 down through verse 8. Notice this. So now after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So he takes Peter, the outspoken leader of the inner circle, and the sons of thunder, James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So now you just have four of them. And then notice this. It just says he was transfigured before them. And you think, well, I've read over that many times, and this is really no big deal, you know, just transfigured. No, this is one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible. Perhaps, other than the resurrection, the greatest miracle in the New Testament. What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, keep in mind, Jesus knew how hard this would have been for them. You think it's hard to hear this message for you in your context? Imagine this. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to me, and then after it happens to me, this is what's going to happen to you. They needed to be encouraged. So Jesus takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, goes up on this high mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. They're in Caesarea Philippi, the high mountain. If you look at the geography around that, and we have one among us that has just traveled there. It's Mount Hermon is the high mountain peak that's there overshadowing Caesarea Philippi. And so, again, the other mountain ranges and mountain peaks to the south would not hold water as far as forming a position that that's where they were. Again, they're in Caesarea Philippi. So now he goes up to this high mountain, and perhaps this is Mount Hermon. And it says he was transfigured. Now, this word transfigured is where we get the English word metamorphosis from. And it means to be changed, to be transformed. The bodily form of Jesus to be transformed, and the exterior of Jesus to be transformed. That's what it means. You can do a word study on this word and see how it's used in the New Testament. It always means a radical change. In fact, I want to encourage you to look at it because there's one time it's used in the New Testament and it talks about the believer being changed when they become a Christian. So I want to ask you, is your life changed today? You say, I'm a Christian, but what does that look like? What does that mean? At what point did you change? Was there this transformation that took place? So this transfigured miracle was extraordinary. Now let's keep in mind some things. First of all, this is Jesus. This is, as Peter declared, he is the Son of the living God. But as we know, he has been putting on display what in all of his miracles? His deity. He's been proving the fact that he is God. So if we go over to Philippians chapter 2 and look at 5 through 8, we'll see a truth about Jesus that what happened at the incarnation. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that passage shows us that Jesus, although he is very God of very God, he is God, he became a human being. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity and was born as a human being and then suffered even to the point of death, not just any death, but death, a horrific death on a cross. Now, if you go over to Matthew and to Luke, this very account here, you'll see some interesting language. Matthew's account, chapter 17, verse 2, says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Listen to Luke 9:29, the account there from Dr. Luke. He says this, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. So we're seeing what it means to go through this transfigured state. What was it, you say? Well, let's point out one more. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with golden sash around his chest. Let's stop there. Son of Man. Who is that? It's Jesus. It's this very same title that he has used of himself in this very lengthy passage that we've been working our way through. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And notice this, his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So, this miracle, when Jesus goes up onto the mountainside, if you go and read the other gospel accounts, we don't have time to go through all of them, but what you'll find is that it was likely nighttime, and they were praying, and the disciples did what? Well, just like you and I, when you pray at night, what do? You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and realize, oh, I was praying and talking to God, and I just kind of drifted off. And that's what happened to the disciples. They go up to the mountainside. They're being encouraged. Peter, James, and John, they're being encouraged. This whole intensity of suffering is looming upon them, and they find themselves in comfort in Jesus' presence. And in praying with Jesus to the Father, they just doze off. But they were awakened, and we don't know exactly how they were awakened, but when they were awakened, this was happening. Jesus was transfigured. And in the midst of what was perhaps night on the mountainside, Jesus lit everything up. And literally, there was this glow of glory that was coming from him. And his face, as we see in the depiction in Revelation chapter 1 and other places, as we see in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, his face was altered and his face was like shining light. What was happening here was this. Jesus was showing them, I am God, my kingdom has come. The majestic exaltation of Jesus, the radiation of God's glory was coming from Jesus. The dazzling, eye-popping, jaw-dropping sovereignty of God was coming from Jesus, and it was breathtaking. A.W. Pink says, the I am of the burning bush now stands fully declared in the blessed person of our Savior. Jesus was not merely looking to his second coming. How do we know that? When he says this in verse 1, some of you will not taste death until you see God's kingdom coming in power. How do you know? How do you know? He doesn't say coming in power. He says, until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. How do we know that he's not talking about the second coming here? These people died in Jesus. The second coming has not happened yet. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the reality that it's the already and the not yet. It's the idea that the kingdom of God has come already. Now, how did Mark's gospel start out? Remember way back when we started, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and saying, this is what Jesus came preaching and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this is an already and not yet aspect. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. The King of glory has come. But the fulfillment of it all will not happen until the second coming. But they needed a glimpse. And so God took them literally with Jesus up onto the mountainside and then pulled back the veil so that they could just see it. They could see Jesus. And when, in days to come soon, when he was nailed to a bloody cross, suffering there, betrayed, immense pain, smitten and stricken of God, the wrath of God upon him, it pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53. When all of that happened, they would need strength to remember back what they saw on the mountainside. This is not how he's coming to his end. He is the King of glory. He will have glory. He will have power. It will come. And so the death on the Roman cross would happen. The temple of the curtain would be torn in two. The victorious resurrection. The Spirit's coming at Pentecost. The explosive growth of the church. Persecution of the church. The fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. And then the return of Jesus Christ in glory and splendor. The second coming. Yes, all of this. But here's the temporary side of it. Jesus was transfigured in a way that his clothes and his face was just blazing with light. The glory of God on Jesus. The point is simply this. You've been studying in your small groups in Sunday school that Jesus is coming. I want to just ask you this simple question. Do you believe it? Do we believe that Jesus is coming? Because if we believe it, it will change how we live. We will not insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves and avoid the path of pain and the cross-bearing and suffering and persecution, because it's a temporary thing. And we'll gladly lay everything down and sell everything that we have so that we can have the treasure that's in the field. And the treasure is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus was transfigured on the mountainside to give them a glimpse of what would happen for all of eternity. J.C. Ryle said, if we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. Oh, I know. You say, well, we're going to just lay them down anyway. You will rule and reign with Christ. You're a joint heir to the King. Yes, you can lay down your golden diadems and crown him with many crowns. Yes, and he deserves it. But the point is, you're not even going to be there if you're unwilling to bear the cross. Then there's this powerful declaration that comes from God, as if it couldn't become any more intense with the radiating glory of God coming from Jesus. His clothes had been changed. And then in the midst, when they wake up, they see who? They see Moses and Elijah standing there having a conversation with Jesus. This is intense stuff. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, we don't really know. We know this. Moses represents the law of God to the people of God, and Elijah represents the prophets. So you have these Old Testament figures that are there with Jesus, and they're talking. You say, man, I would love to be in on that conversation. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 9. If you look at Luke chapter 9, you will see this scene. Look at verse 33. It says, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That's interesting, isn't it? Three tents, three tabernacles. Let's just make three tabernacles. We're going to come back to that in a moment. I wanted to point it out to you. And go back, if you will, to verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You want to know what they were talking about? They were talking about Jesus' bloody death on a cross. They wake up, they see it, their eyes are blazing, jaws dropping, they're standing there looking, they see this. It's amazing to them. And then to make it even more intense, you have Moses and Elijah, heroes of the faith, talking to Jesus, and they're like, it's good for us to be here. Let's listen. And they're talking about Jesus' death. Jesus' death. They're being encouraged to know that glory is coming. And so in that very moment, notice what happens. Again, if you go back to Mark chapter 9, you will see that Peter has to speak up. Of course, you know Peter, he has to say something. And Peter said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he said, and then it goes on, the commentary is this, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Well, the point is, he wanted to make them three tents and then usher in the kingdom of God in full blaze and glory immediately. What was going on down the hillside, you need to note, the time of year it was, the Feast of Tabernacles was going on. The celebration of God with his people, Exodus, remember our study on Sunday evenings. And so Peter's theology was good, but when you don't know what to say, probably don't need to say anything. But Peter had problems with that, so he spoke up and he just said it. Let's just go ahead and do this. In other words, let's bypass the suffering, the dying part. Let's just go ahead and we'll get started immediately and build three tabernacles and we can just usher in your kingdom now. That's not the way it was going to work, because notice what verses 7 and 8 we see. A more intense moment happened. If you notice there in verse 7, it says that a cloud overshadowed them. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? They're on a mountainside and a cloud came in. This is not just an ordinary cloud. This is a divine cloud. This is This is God coming to surround them on this mountainside. You remember back to Exodus chapter 13, the Lord appeared to the Israelites in a cloud and led them away from Pharaoh. You remember when Pharaoh and the army were chasing them as they were going to part, as they were going to cross the Red Sea. They were terrified. They started grumbling to Moses. And what happened? You find that at that very moment, you find that a cloud stood between them to protect them. It's no ordinary cloud. This is God manifest himself in a visible way, the invisible God making himself visible. You find that again, after the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea, later you would find that God would overtake the top of the mountainside and it would be quaking and rumbling and flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder, and Moses was called to go up inside it. And that was what? That was the manifest presence of God. And the people were in great fear. You will find that this same cloud appeared and passed by Moses in Exodus 33 when he said, "Lord, show me your glory." He couldn't see God's face and live, so he passed by and showed him his backside. This is no ordinary cloud. Exodus chapter number 40, you find that when the tabernacle was completed, you find what? You find that this glory cloud, this divine cloud of God's presence settled in upon the tabernacle. So we find here in this text, when they're on this mountainside and the transfigured Jesus is before them speaking with Moses and Elijah, God came and overshadowed them. And what happened next is astounding. God spoke to them. And this is what he said. He said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Let me just ask you a simple question. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Mark 9, verse 7 tells us what happened. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." But if you go back to the baptism of Jesus, what happened there? The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved son." Let me ask you this. Do you remember anything like this happening in the Old Testament? Any declaration like this? Well, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, you have something extraordinary with Moses himself speaking to the Israelites. And this is what Moses said. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you should listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And whoever," notice this, "will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him," talking about their life. Moses is there talking with Jesus, and God surrounds them in a cloud and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Moses had already prophesied that years ago, and now he's there to see the fulfillment of it right there. Listen to him. The exclusivity of Christ. He is the only hope for ruined sinners, for guilty sinners, for condemned sinners. He is the only hope for Israel. He's the only hope for America. He's the only hope for the nations of the world. He's the only hope for you today. Jesus, we must listen to him, obey him, bow before him, call out to him for salvation. We must look to him for guidance. We must confess to him our sins. We must plead for him for mercy. We must cry out for salvation and for healing and for restoration. We must ask for Jesus to save us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He is the exclusive only way. Not Muhammad, not Allah, not Joseph Smith, not Mary Baker Eddy, not any other religious group in the history of humanity, or one that might be invented this afternoon. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I want to ask you this question today. Are you a child of God? What about you? So now they're headed off the mountainside because it says, and suddenly, looking around them, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now in verses 9 to 13, we see that they're coming back down the mountainside and there's a conversation and Jesus encourages them and he charged them, don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man, there's the phrase again from Daniel, the Son of Man, notice this, had risen from the dead. Now, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They still didn't have it all together. They still didn't understand the fact that there would be this resurrection, and they didn't understand all of this. They continued to converse with Jesus. They asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Again, they had misinterpreted Scripture. They quoted and misquoted the Bible. And he said to them, that's Malachi, the end of Malachi. They had that statement. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Elijah came to a very bitter end himself. They did to him whatever they pleased. Oh, you say, I know how Elijah was taken. That's not very bitter. They did to him what they pleased. It was a hard ministry. The point is simply this. Jesus wanted to encourage his disciples before they would suffer. He wanted to bring them a little heaven on earth. He wanted to pull back the veil so that they could see the glory that was coming, the glory that they would share in one day, not in the sense of being worshipped in heaven, no, but in the sense of the child of God, in the presence of God, a joint heir with Christ. I remember at the end of my first year of seminary, my grandmother bought our entire family a trip to Maui, Hawaii. It was literally a Christmas present, but it was literally the one-year mark of my getting in a U-Haul with my wife and us traveling up to Louisville, Kentucky from this church. And I remember that first year was discouraging. I remember when we pulled the U-Haul up in Louisville. You know, I'm from Douglasville. We see snow once every few years, and it's usually not that bad. And I pulled up there, and it was about 8 degrees, if my memory is correct. I know it was under 10 degrees on the thermometer. We pulled that U-Haul door open and we started shuffling in freezing, frigid temperatures. And I remember just from that day all the way throughout that year, we would see more and more snow and then being away from family, sometimes discouraging. And I never thought that I would be back in Douglasville, Georgia. I thought I would always be away from my family. That was starting to solidify in my heart by the end of the first year. But I missed my family. I missed this church. And I remember getting on a plane in Louisville with my wife and traveling over. We were pregnant with Karis. We revealed the fact that it was going to be a girl when we were in Maui. We arrived in the tropical temperatures of Maui and walked out. And our plane was the last one to arrive, and we walked out, and of course, all the Hawaii, you know, hobnob stuff going on, and you walk out, and you can just feel the warmth. We left Louisville in January, and we arrived in Maui, and it's just wonderful breeze, and there was my whole family standing there in the corridor, gathered up together, and I walked up, and it had been a while, and you walk up, and you see them, and you embrace them, and it was just a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful feeling. It was encouragement to my soul. But after a week, we got back on a plane and we flew back. And we had a connecting flight in Chicago. It was below zero. We got back to Louisville and our battery on our car was dead. It was so cold. There would be more snow, more ice. It was back to reality. But it was wonderful. There in Maui, I was like, must be just a little bit of a taste of heaven. I'll be with the ones I love, and my loved ones will be with me, and I will get to enjoy. It will be a wonderful thing. It's a little bit of paradise. Well, that's what they experienced on that mountainside with Jesus. And now they're on their way back down, and it's back to reality. The Son of Man will be resurrected. What does that mean? He's going to die, and it's going to be a bitter death. Where did they hear that in the conversation with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? He's coming to an end. And they will partake in his suffering. So, is it worth it? Some of you aren't sure. And now's the time. It's decision time. You need to make sure. I'm calling you to step out for Jesus. But I'm a mere man. I plead with you, don't harden your heart. But you'll make your own choice today. Oh, yeah, God is sovereign. Yes, he is, and I trust him. If you're lost in this room, to bring you to a point of humility and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But I ask you this question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? A little bit of heaven on earth for the disciples to see it. The glory is coming, but we're not there yet. I want to encourage you, you're not home yet. Don't isolate and insulate yourself with the material things of this world and get so comfortable that when your dying day comes, it'll be an uncomfortable thing for you. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. We're just passing through Vanity Fair. Keep your eye on the exit. There is a glory. A glory that's awaiting the followers of Jesus, and cross-bearing is a temporal thing. Let us worship and exalt Jesus Christ as we stand and pray together.